Today I begin a new series in the books of, or the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter. And we're looking today just at the first two verses of 1st Peter, chapter 1. If you would like to turn in your Bible to 1st Peter, chapter 1. Today's message is called Comfort from the Rock. The Rock, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. I don't know about you, but I've always liked to receive mail. I suppose that I developed it from my days in college of going down to the campus mailbox and wondering if there was any money in the mailbox. I was always hanging around at mail call time. I actually received not a whole lot of mail when I was in college, so I developed even a respect for the junk mail that advertisers sent me. But when I was in college, I could never understand anyone ever throwing away junk mail. I mean, somebody out there had thought enough about me to send me a piece of information and to communicate with me. And it's amazing. I read my junk mail so well in those years that I still have a guilty conscience if I throw a piece of junk mail away without opening it. I almost open even at the office. We get tons of junk mail. But I want to see it all just to make sure that I show proper respect for the people trying to communicate to me. It's not the only strange thing about me, but that's one thing. We have before us today a letter. There are 27 so-called books in the New Testament. Actually, 21 of them are letters. We're going to approach this book of 1 Peter as though it were a letter. And more than that, we're going to approach it as though it were a letter from a proven, Spirit-filled counselor written to help struggling Christians. That's why we've called the whole series Help for Struggling Christians. Now, when you think of struggle, I suppose there's two ways you could think of it. One idea of struggle is the person that's barely hanging on to a ledge with his feet dangling into the open air of the canyon and he's struggling for dear life to hold on. And the other kind of struggle is the struggle associated with any competitive effort. The struggle of a weightlifter working out to be able to press so many pounds. The struggle of a marathon runner in training to prepare his body to succeed at a 26-mile experience. There are some of us, as we read this letter of 1 Peter, we'll be in the first kind of struggling, the sort of struggling where we're in an unpleasant situation and holding on for dear life. That is certainly the sense in which the letter was probably first read by the people whom it was addressed to in the first century. They were profoundly suffering for their Christian faith. There is, though, this second kind of struggle that is involved in all of our lives, where we recognize that any gain that we experience in our life involves struggle or the conquering of adversity. Therefore, Peter is a tremendous letter addressing all of us as struggling Christians. 1 Peter especially deals with the external elements that cause our struggle, and 2 Peter, which deals more with false teachers, talks about the internal struggle that goes on with false teaching in the Christian church. We're going to approach this letter then with the theme of struggle, and we're going to approach it with the motif as though it were an outline for extended counseling sessions from Peter. Counseling sessions designed to help us win the struggle. Now, I haven't seen anybody else treat 1 Peter that way, and so I don't want to claim credit for it because there may not be any credit to be claimed. I feel the Spirit pulling me in this direction, and we'll see if we can take 1 Peter as though it were an outline for giving us counsel. Our counseling session opens with verses 1 and 2. That's the scriptures I've read today. And there are three things we learn at the opening of the counseling session. Who the counselor is, who the counselees are, and what the attitude of the counselor is. All three things are very important. If you go for counseling, you need to know who you're going to, The counselor needs to know who the counselees are and size up their situation, and then the counselor needs to project a certain kind of attitude for the healing processes to take place. The counselor. Letters in New Testament times began with the author's name stated first. Our letters in Western society are all backwards. You have to wait till you've completely read a letter to find out who it's from. That's the crazy way to do it. The good way is to do it like they did in the first century. Start with the author's name first. And that's exactly what Peter does here. We learn the name of the apostolic counselor, Peter. In the Aramaic, Jesus called him Cephas, which means stone or rock. And in Greek, his name is Petros, Peter. Jesus said to him in Matthew 16:18, "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra will I build my church." Those two words, Petros and Petra, may be synonyms, but it may also be that they suggest a delicate change in imagery, as Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, has pointed out, that it may be that Petros represents a large fragment of rock broken off the original massive rock, and that Petra more commonly connotes the large massive rock. So when Peter is called rock by the Lord, upon this rock I will build my church. Thou art Peter, upon this rock. Peter is the fragment, and the rock is the confession of faith, or Jesus Christ himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about us all being living stones. He has been called a rock by the Lord. He had not always been a rock. And that's why when we look at his name at the head of this letter, identifying himself as rock, it should tweak our curiosity just a bit. Physically, Peter probably looked like a rock. I've always pictured Peter as a rather large man. I think that there is substantiation from this from the Scripture itself. For in John chapter 21, we read that after the resurrection, when the Lord caused a whole school of fish to swim into a net, and the disciples are bringing it in after Jesus had told them to put the net down on the other side of the boat, it says that Peter himself, by himself, dragged the net to the shore. And in that net were 153 different fish. And they weren't goldfish either. They were some big ones, you know, like some of you that go out fishing catch all the time. 15, 20, 25 pounds. You add up, multiply that by 153, and here you get the image of a pretty strapping man pulling that in. Not a George Wood, but a Wayne Tesh pulling the fish in. But Peter on the inside was not what he looked like on the outside. On the outside he looked like rock, but on the inside he was putty. W.A. Criswell, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, quotes a poem that was used by a black preacher to describe in his own picturesque imagery the person of Peter and the problem the Lord had in calling him Peter. It went something like this. The Lord sees his disciples and he sat down and thinks, "Here's the men I done called to the word, Matthew and Bartholomew, James and John, and every last one of them heard. There's Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Jude, and each one is a dependable man. But Peter is the one I called out first, and Peter is like the shifting sand. Peter blows this way, and Peter blows that way. Oh, what I do with Peter. Matthew is my staff, which I cut from the oak. I leans on him at my will. Philip is my arrow, shooting straight from the bow. James is the candle on a hill. John is my lamp that they can't blow out, shining just as steady as can be. But Peter is the one I count on most, and Peter is like the changing sea. Peter moves this way. Peter moves that way. Oh, what I gonna do with Peter? Oh, what I gonna do with sand and water? Both of them slipping away. When they's mixed like in Peter, you can mold and shape, but how you gonna make it stay? They need cement. That's the Spirit of the Lord, and nothing else can hold him fast. If it's poured in the sand and water, now maybe Peter's gonna last. Oh, de sand and de water done made de rock. That's what I done with Peter. Now I like that. The cement in our life that makes us rock is the Spirit of the Lord. It's great to know when you get a letter from a person like Peter that he didn't start out with all the answers to begin with. He worked through in becoming a rock. We know that he'd not always been a rock. We know that he'd not always faced suffering well. When Jesus first declared that he was going to the cross in Mark 8:32, Peter interrupts and takes Jesus aside and rebukes him for talking about suffering. Peter denied the Lord rather than suffer. Even in his apostleship at Galatia, he wilts under the pressure of the legalistic believers who come there and criticize Peter for his action. And he yields to some of their criticism. He has not always been a rock in his life. He's not always been able to face suffering. But now he's writing to believers who are facing struggle. And he himself is facing martyrdom. Probably shortly after this letter was written, he himself is executed, no doubt in Rome, and as church tradition says, crucified upside down. The great thing about Peter is that by the end of his life, he had become, in fact, what Christ had called him in faith. When Jesus first said to him, "Thou art Peter," it was a faith statement. Peter was not rock yet. And what happened to Peter, by the way, is the way the Lord deals with us all. That's what justification by faith means. As someone has said, justification is a fiction. God declares us righteous when we're not. He declares us righteous in the person of His Son. And as we follow Christ, we become, in fact, what Christ has already called us in faith. Isn't it wonderful to realize that God, in working with us over the lifetime, is turning our failures into strengths, turning our faults around, healing the separations in our life, bringing us through to stability. Sometimes we get discouraged because we only see 24 hours at a time or 30 days at a time. But when you watch the whole lifetime of how God is at work in us, He's at work in the same fashion with Peter. He is making rock out of the putty of our lives. Peter's qualification is that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a good qualification for a counselor, I would think, someone sent by Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of apostle, one sent. It's wonderful to know that the Lord has sent you to do something. Do you have a sense that the Lord has sent you into the world for some special reason? Do you know what the Lord has sent you for? It doesn't have to be something big. It may be a relationship, but why has God sent you? And to have the confidence that God sent you where you are. Jesus at one time told Peter to feed his lambs and to tend his sheep. Peter lived up to that sent responsibility that the Lord had given him. So when he uses the word apostle after his name, it's not an honorary title. It's the real thing. He had practiced the office that the Lord had given him. Well, we meet him and we meet ourselves, the counselees. Now Peter is writing to people scattered in what is now the modern country of Turkey, ancient provinces within Rome in the first century. But we can never take 1 Peter or any passage of Scripture and read it as though it was written to them. It's always written to us. So I can't simply say there are four things we learn about the believers then. I must say there are four things we learn about ourselves as the counselees in receiving comfort from the rock. First thing we learn is we are God's elect. The letter is written to God's elect. Elect simply means chosen. Chosen. Now people get in a lot of theological difficulty on the whole idea of election, the doctrine of election. One man who was of the Calvinistic persuasion on the doctrine of election said to another quite pridefully, "I am one of the elect of God." To which his more negative friend responded, "I didn't even know you were a candidate yet." That one takes a little while to grow. I like what D.L. Moody said about election. God voted for my salvation. The devil voted against my salvation. The vote was tied. I voted with God and we got a majority and won the election. This word elect is an important first word. Why is it important? We may be struggling and feel because of our struggle that we're worthless. When you are struggling, and especially when you are suffering, or when you are sick, or when you're in adversity, who cares? What's significant in my life? What can I do in this confining place or this confining relationship? Who knows that I'm here? And the word of Peter comes to us to remind us that above all things, we are God's chosen ones. He knows we're here. were elect of Him. What an antidote to our sense of worthlessness and low self-esteem. When I was a kid, I was very clumsy athletically. I still am somewhat clumsy. But I loved to play baseball or softball. I had three problems, though, with playing that sport. I could not catch a ball, I could not throw a ball, and I could not hit a ball. But I loved to play the game. And in Sandlot, picking up in Sandlot games and the like, I don't know if they still do this or not, but two people would, out of a group of kids, throw a bat, and they'd put their hands on it, and they'd go like this, you know, and the one to get the top of the bat got the choice. I always tried to be a captain, because if I weren't a captain, it meant I would be the last one chosen. So bad. I'd stand there and feel so terribly worthless, always. And I'd be the biggest kid in the group. At 12 years of age, I couldn't make Little League, even. That's how bad I was. My heart was set on Little League, and I could not make Little League when I was 12. So I became a minister. The last to be chosen. Boy, I'm glad that relationship with God isn't like a pickup Sandlot baseball game. We may carry around false ideas that the reason why we're a Christian is God invited everybody else in town, and finally he couldn't get the important people, so he got us. You know, we're the leftovers. But that's not what this letter is saying to us. You are God's chosen. He has you in mind. He wanted you. He framed you. He made you for Himself and for relationship in His family. You're chosen in Him, according to St. Paul in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. Say, boy, I don't understand how we can be chosen by God and yet have a free will. I don't want to get into that theological question. I'm not so sure we should even understand the doctrine of election theologically. I think God wants us to understand it psychologically. That's where the meaning is at. God chose me psychologically. That says something to me about my importance in God's eyes. We're not only God's elect, but another term that is used of us is we are strangers. Strangers in the world. Sometimes it's very difficult to take one word from a foreign language and exactly match it with an equivalent English word. The word agape, for example, in the Greek, has a rough time being matched by the English word love. Somehow love just doesn't have a big enough container to empty out all the meaning that is in agape. It takes many words to translate agape. The same is going on here in the word that is employed, translated strangers. The word has been variously translated sojourner or alien, and since we have many aliens in Southern California, we may understand that term a little bit better. Most of the aliens in Southern California have come from less privileged countries, so things are better here in the USA. But the idea of alien in this verse in 1 Peter is not that of someone who's come from a poorer country to a richer country. But the idea of alien here is being employed to describe those of us who have a better citizenship who are now living somewhere else. Literally, the word means alongside of or upon non-Christian people. Alien nationality and temporary residence are the hallmarks of the alien status. Or as the gospel song puts it, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Why is this so critical that we know that we're strangers? Lest our values become corrupted. If we think that all there is this life, we might therefore expect similar treatment to those who do not share our faith. But in fact, the believers that 1 Peter was written to were persons who were struggling and were being deprived of certain basic human rights like life itself. Strangers, because their citizenship belongs somewhere else. 4 years ago, when I was in ministering in Yugoslavia, we took a trip, flew over to Turkey, and then came back from Turkey to Yugoslavia via train. It was about a 24-hour train ride, and we went through Bulgaria in the middle of the night. I'm told by some of my friends that live in Eastern Europe that the Bulgarian newspapers a few years ago even actually had a banner front page article in their newspaper that announced that Bulgaria had the second highest living standard in the world, second only to the good old USSR. You can't do a whole lot about a dishonest media, but the country is a very poor country. We were riding through at night, not seeing a whole lot except in the early morning light. And an immigration official or a government official came through the train and began collecting visa money. And I thought, well, I won't have to pay because I haven't even got off the train, just riding on the train. But would you know he collected $20 from me for the privilege of riding through Bulgaria in the middle of the night? I'll tell you, I was at first non-Christianly upset with having to pay $20. But it reminded me that Bulgaria was not my country. I came from another place, and when I was in Bulgaria, I couldn't expect the treatment that would be accorded me as a citizen of the United States. I would have to expect something else. That's exactly the point Peter's making here. To Christians living in the world, the treatment may be altogether different than what other people are experiencing. Why? Because we're strangers. The third thing that we learn about ourselves in this, and Peter's counselees, are that we are dispersed or scattered. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The word scattered in the Greek is the word diaspora, or dispersion. It's a very important word in history because it was the word that was used to describe the scattering of the Jews from their homeland because of the captivity of their country, first by the Assyrians, later by the Babylonians, and later by other invading forces. In the Old Testament, God's people were put into the diaspora, or the dispersion, because of unfaithfulness and because of sin. Here now, though, in the New Testament, are God's people in dispersion, not because of sin, but there because they are witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. The word diaspora literally means through seed. It describes seed that is scattered or sown. And here are the Christians scattered through five Roman provinces, which are now located in modern-day Turkey, all the way practically from the Mediterranean to the Black Sea and from the east and west perimeters of Turkey, a vast area. Christians there. And what Paul is saying by reminding them they are members of the diaspora is to say, God is raising up a new Israel in the world, a new community, and you are the ones. You in this new community are suffering grief in all kinds of trials, painful trial, and your brothers are undergoing suffering. The death of Chet Bitterman recently has reminded us that not all of God's people live in pleasant places. A gem of rare beauty is best displayed against a dark background. Sometimes when I am counseling a person, I wish I could change their parents. Wish I could just have given them a different parent. I wish on occasion I could give them a different child or a different spouse. But they are God's people, called to those relationships, God's people in a difficult place, scattered, if you will, and needing to remain within that environment as God's people scattered, because the root meaning of the word diaspora is to scatter seed. Spora is from which we get the word seed or sperm. And it describes God's people being put into a situation to be God's leaven, God's seed, to there live for Him. God's elect, we are. Strangers, we are. Scattered, we are. Then Peter goes on to tell us in verse 2 how we got to be God's elect. Actually, if we were reading 1 Peter literally, there's been a few words inserted to help us understand the language in the English, otherwise it would read more difficultly. But the words actually go like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the according to the foreknowledge refers back to the first word, God's elect. God's elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here Peter tells us how we got to be God's elect. The situation may be against us, but God is not against us. In the counseling process, we must get a hold of the fact that God thinks the best of us and wants the best for us. And Peter tells us that the whole Trinity is working on our behalf. God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. God the Father is at work in our salvation. That's how we got to be God's elect, because of His foreknowledge. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word foreknowledge here is the word which is used in medical terms today. Same word, prognosis. Elect according to the prognosis of God the Father. Now, you know, if you've ever waited for somebody to come out of surgery, you've waited for the doctor's prognosis. The prognosis tells you what's coming up next, what's down the range, short-term and long-term. And this great statement on the election of God is that the prognosis of God for us is salvation. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have life. There are some who get all caught up in the doctrine of election and wonder, does God only choose the elect or is everyone chosen to salvation? I like the latter view myself because it's more consistent with the Scripture that God loves the whole world. His prognosis toward everyone is that they might come to know Him. But this doesn't happen simply because the Father prognosticates it or pre-knows it. There must be, in addition to that, the separating work of the Spirit of God, sanctified by the Spirit. This word sanctified is a kind of a quaint theological word, and it simply means set apart. How did the Holy Spirit set us apart? He began to set us apart when He began to convict us of our sins and to convince us of our need for Christ. And that whole conviction process occurred because the Spirit was setting us apart. And the conversion occurred because the Spirit of God was birthing us into the kingdom. And our growth as Christians is occurring because the Spirit is at work setting us apart to God. In other words, our conversion doesn't happen because somebody has the right technique, because the person is able to know the right words that manipulate us toward God. It's the Spirit that is active on our behalf in setting us apart for God. We get to be God's elect because we have a part in it as well, our obedience to Jesus Christ. Set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, obedience here, it does not mean keeping all the rules all the time, or that would result in a salvation by legalism rather than by faith. Obedience simply is responding to the word of Jesus, follow me, follow me. And we begin to follow Him. We learn that we're not obeying our own impulses anymore. We're not obeying the expectations of other people. And we're not simply following the standard of what someone else constitutes as success. We're obeying the Lord from the heart with faith. And then Peter says, we're elect because of the sprinkling of His blood. This is an odd term for us, isn't it? Sprinkling with blood. Have any of you ever been sprinkled with blood? Who in 20th century culture has been sprinkled with blood? Well, it's a very meaningful Old Testament term to Peter's listeners. There are three high moments in the Old Testament where the word sprinkle is used. One is as a sign of cleansing. When a leper, and boy, you'd have to been around a leper to know what a leper would have gone through. But the day a leper was declared clean by the priest, as a sign of that cleanness, he was sprinkled with blood. When a high priest was set aside, Exodus 29, then the high priest was sprinkled with blood, ordained for service. And when all of God's people at Mount Sinai stood before Moses, and Moses read them all the works of the law, and they said, we'll do everything that you said that we should do, then they were all sprinkled with blood as a sign of obedience. And what this passage is simply saying us is that as part of being God's elect is that Jesus, with His own blood, has cleansed us, has set us aside for serving Him, and has given us a sign of His covenant, His own blood, set aside for election. That's who we are. We are in Christ, elect, strangers in the world, scattered, and we're elect because of the work of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and our own obedience. Now, Peter goes on to say, when he is finished introducing us to himself and to the counselees, he gives us his attitude toward all who are being counseled in this letter. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Of the 21 New Testament letters, all 13 of Paul's letters include this word at the greeting, grace and peace. Peter's letters and also 2 John has grace and peace, so that 16 of the 21 letters of the New Testament begin in their greeting with the word grace and peace, and always in that order. It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. Why is this so? Well, people are looking for peace. Looking for peace under a lot of different terminology. We today call it self-actualization, inner coherence, satisfying lifestyle, or maybe just happiness. The New Testament teaching is that you will never find peace until you discover God's grace. When you've discovered God's grace, then you can begin to experience God's peace. There's a beautiful illustration of this from a story that is told of Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, for whom Chapman College is named. Dr. Chapman was a great evangelist. And in one of his meetings, a man stood up and gave this testimony. He said, I got off at the Pennsylvania Depot one day as a tramp, and for a year I begged on the streets for a living. One day I touched on a man on the shoulder, and I said to him, Mister, can you spare a guy a dime? As soon as I saw his face, I recognize my old father. Father, he said, don't you know me? Throwing his arms around this old tramp, the father cried out, I have found you. All I have is yours. Dr. Chapman said, think of it. That tramp stood begging his father for 10 cents when for 18 years his father had been looking for him to give him all he had. That's exactly what grace is about. We just want God to give us something that will get us by. And God says, I've got riches and inheritance for you haven't even begun to dream about. Grace. God is willing to treat us from a standpoint of mercy and acceptance. When we begin to discover God's grace, then we can begin to walk in peace. This word shalom in the Hebrew, or irene in the Greek, from which we derive Irene. Peace, it includes in the Old Testament all material and spiritual blessings, but more especially, peace was something that the Messiah would bring in the form of salvation. That's how the Old Testament thought of peace. In the New Testament, peace is far more than inner tranquility. Inner tranquility, you see, comes and goes. Feeling states differ from time to time. Sometimes we feel up, sometimes not so up. But the peace that is promised by God is the reality of being right with God all the time, and the blessedness that flows in our life as a result of that. Grace to you, God's favor, and peace, the joy of a right relationship with God, which spills out then and has all kinds of implications for our lives, as we'll see in 1 Peter. Peter does more here than say, grace and peace be to you. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace are never rationed by God. When we were little kids, my father's sitting here, so I have to be careful here in telling this story, but we receive periodically as missionaries in Northwest China-Tibetan border packages from the USA. Unlike some missionary families, nobody ever sent us used tea bags. I've heard of that happening. But some churches sent us some good things. You know one of the things we like best? Hershey bars. I can remember that every once in a while there's a church somewhere or an individual somewhere that would send us a little package of Hershey bars. And they had to last a long time and had to be very carefully divided. My dad, always extremely fair in a situation like that, decided there was only one equitable way to handle the Hershey bars. And that is to take out his ruler and carefully divide the Hershey bar in accordance with one's standing in the family. And I, being the youngest, got the least. Little piece of Hershey, put in your mouth, soon gone. My sister reminded me after first service that she used to hoard her little piece up and would take a nibble at a time. So months after everybody else's Hershey bar was gone, she was just taking a speck at a time, nourishing it for all it had in it. Oh, I wish I could have had Hershey bars in abundance. That's why I still get Hershey bars. I haven't gotten off that yet. I'm off coffee, but Hershey bars. I could eat a whole one at a time. Now, grace is God's Hershey bar. And peace is God's Hershey bar. And He doesn't ration it out and say, you can just have a little bit and then no more and come back another day and I might give you something later. God gives in abundance. So for a Christian in a struggling kind of situation, we're already being told in this letter, hey, God has some delightful surprises for you. God has some ways to strengthen and fortify you in your experience. Don't just focus on your problem. First start out by focusing upon the nature of the God who has called you and the God you serve, because He is for you and He is with you and He will give you the grace and peace you need. Let's look to Him in prayer. We delight, our Father, in calling Thee the God of grace, and in calling Thee, Lord Jesus, the God of peace. To Thee we come with thanksgiving for what You have done in our life, given us a salvation not rationed out, but given us a salvation that flows in fullness from Your own heart to ours. Even, Lord, as You have not rationed out Your love for us, so may we, in our response, not ration our response to You, nor in any way limit Your power to work in our life. Maybe, Lord, the situation we're in has already developed a feeling within us that we know exactly what we can expect and no more. And suddenly, Lord, You want to remind us that You are the Lord who specializes in doing the superabundant and making Yourself available to us
in ways we had never envisioned. Bring your grace and peace in new and living ways to each one here today. Thank you, Lord, for calling us. Thank you for encouraging us and being with us in our dispersion and scattering in this world. Through Jesus our Lord, we give thanks. Amen.